The Epistle to the Ephesians is still on the theme of prayer. Epistle to the Ephesians and the 6th chapter, and I'll read verses 19 and 20. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And I think it's a help to look at the preceding verse. After talking about the Christian armor and what it means to be a Christian warrior, and in particular a prayer warrior who involves himself in the spiritual battle, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Pray for all saints. But he says, if you do want to remember me, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me. So he brings in there, there's the apostle here, the apostle Paul, a personal note. Now, prayer is the link that the church on earth has with God. A church on earth in one way, although it is the body of Christ, in a sense, we can say we are waiting for his coming and waiting for the wedding day when the bridegroom will come and meet the bride, and the bride is the church. So in a sense, it's the period before the wedding, in that way it is. And so we are waiting and looking forward to the second coming, and we are waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day. Meanwhile, the church on earth has a line of communication with heaven, and the particular means that we use is that of prayer. Now, all the while when I'm saying these things, you have to have almost like two railroads, like two lines running parallel with each other. One is your individual, my individual prayer life, my personal devotions, and also my responsibility and your responsibility as part of the corporate body and the prayer life of the corporate body, so that we have the two. And sometimes we have to make a distinction between them. But really they do run parallel, so that if a person says like this, I'm not interested in the prayer life of the church so long as I get on with my own praying. Well, that's really a wrong view of things, because we are born into families, aren't we, by ordinary nature? And God follows also in the pattern of the church. He often calls the church a family, that we are brothers and sisters and he's our father. And we are born again into spiritual families. So we can't separate ourselves from our families either. So it's no use saying, I'm going to have my meals on my own. I'm going to have everything separate. I'm going to have everything away from everyone else. You can't, because you're part of a family. Then there are other people who'll talk like this, and they'll say, I'm not so bothered about private devotion, because I find I just don't know how to pray. But I don't mind coming to a prayer meeting and listening to others pray, and perhaps say amen with them. Well, that's all right to be a member of the family in that way. But you must also learn to stand on your own feet and have your own spiritual life. So you see that to lean one way or the other is not good enough. You must have the two to have the right balance there. So the prayer life of the individual and the prayer life of the church as a corporate body, it's its link with the Lord Jesus Christ and with heaven itself and with God. Now then, the aim of the church on earth is to glorify God. Now, that is our simple aim, to glorify God. Now, I think if we always remember that, then many of the things that we as churches, Christian churches now do on earth, would be far more dignified and far more solemn and far more honest as well, in everything that we do, in our behavior and all, because we would have one thing in view, the glory of God and the good name of our God. That we do not do anything or behave in any way as a church, as an individual, that would bring any kind of blemish on the name of God or on his church. Now then, the prayer life then of a church should have as its ultimate aim the glory of God. The church is also the guardian of the faith, of the truth, and it declares the truth, and can only do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, really, if there is a church without a prayer meeting, I'm sure that you'd agree with me, it is inconceivable. Is it really a church? Well, in a way, you can say it is, in a way. It's very much like those toys that you have, or if you like, a ball or something like that, that you give it a push. And it has no link with the person that's pushing it or anything in itself. And it just keeps going for a while without any help. And will keep going for a while. But eventually, inevitably, it will slow down and ultimately stop. That is a picture in our own dear land, isn't it? Where in the time of the revival and for a long time afterwards, there was a great impetus that the revival gave to the life of the Church of Jesus Christ in Wales. And where the preaching was faithful, of course, it continued. But liberal theology had already started. And so that in the pulpits of the land, the majority of the pulpits, they were being fed with neo-orthodoxy, that is, using the words emptied of their meanings, and then followed by just pious platitudes, and then just with straightforward liberal theology. So what happened? Now, this kind of thing happened, and I'm sure that you're well aware of this. Many of you could have been in such situations that we would have grandparents in the revival, and you knew that there was a great love for God then and a great zeal, a great respect for the ministry. There would be no arguments at all regarding ministry, and it would sound orthodox. And the Saint Vaur, you know, where all the elders sat, they would usually be born again in the revival or before then even, and would be godly men. And the prayer meetings were massive. And so nobody really noticed a difference for a time. The hand that was pushing them was no longer there. But they were going on. And the next stage was this, that even after the First World War, so powerful was the influence of the revival, that it still kept going. But by now, the preaching in the pulpits had become less orthodox. They would never deny the major truths, but the way of salvation was left out. The cross would be preached, but not the blood. Conversion would be mentioned, but not the rebirth. That is, all inward change of a spiritual nature and cleansing would have gone, and just the outward kind of description of it would remain. And things remained pretty well until you came to the 1930s. And I don't know about the English-speaking areas so much, but I know in the Welsh-speaking areas, when I was a child, if you didn't go to church, you saw to it that you were not outside. Your door was shut so that nobody could criticize you. Nobody would think of doing their washing on Sunday, or that kind of thing. And so that you'd see the streets would be black with people. And by black, I mean they used to dress in black then. Just going, well, in droves, really, to the respective churches. I doubt if they were the majority of the population, but often in the villages they still were, in the 1930s. Then another war came. And then after that, there just came straightforward liberal theology without any by your leave. And a great spiritual declension. By now we know that even if very often in most churches, I think I'm right in saying that a prayer meeting is a thing that is unknown. Now, why am I making such a lot of the prayer meeting? Well, I'll tell you why. When you stop praying, you no longer are on speaking terms with God. That's right, isn't it? You may say that you think the world of him. You may say that you love him. You may say that you believe his truths. But once you stop praying, you are no longer on speaking terms. And a church that is not on speaking terms with God has turned its back on God. Now then, what happens? It continues for a while, and there is the system, elders, deacons, pastor, members, all these things are perpetuated for a while, getting thinner and thinner on the ground, until then you hear of a brave few, and they are brave, holding on. Now, the revival people have now almost completely disappeared. And they were the ones that kept the prayer meeting door still open. And when they went, things disappeared. And for the prayer meeting, very often it's announced as a prayer meeting, but it's usually a talk or something of that nature. Now then, what does that mean? It means that there's no life left. There's no communication. Now, this can happen too in the life of an individual. Now, I know that once we are born again, we are his forever. But you also know that unless you keep your prayer life going, that you'll grow cold. You know that. And you become indifferent. And we become critical. And we find fault. And we're not concerned about converts. We never ask if anybody's been converted. We are not interested in it at all. And we are looking at the outward things. Did we like the service? Did we like this? Did we enjoy that? The other. Instead of wondering this, did this service achieve its end? You see, what happens when we don't pray? We lose sight. And then other things come in. Things like making evangelical religion enjoyable. Now, don't mistake me now. I don't think it should be enjoyable. Now, there is a joy. I am not disputing that. But we don't come to church on Sunday to enjoy now, do we? Yet there is a joy in attending church and in worship God that nothing else can be compared with it. But that is not our aiming coming, now is it? Don't come because of that. It is sometimes we can have been to the Sabbath services and we're going home and we feel pretty miserable. But it's a misery and a wounding that God is dealing with us. And if we respond to his grace, we can benefit thereby. Now then, religion is a wonderful thing. It is happy in the sense, if you want to talk about happy, as a deep-seated joy in your heart. But at the same time, it is a serious matter. William Law, I think, wrote a book called The Serious Call. It is not a frivolous call from heaven that called, "All ye that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me." It was not an act of hilarity or just that kind of lightheartedness to plan a way of salvation. But it was a solemn and a serious and a deep thing to devise a way whereby men might rise to that sublime abode. Now, although we have joy in all these things, at the same time, we must remember that we are a serious people. And we should never lose that seriousness. We can be happy and joyous, I'm not saying that. But we should never lose that seriousness. Now, I'm saying that now because I feel this is important to bring it in. So if I want to know how a person is spiritually, I would want to know what their prayer life is like. That is how I would feel their pulse and how it's beating. And if I'd like to want to know what a church is like, I really would want to know what its prayer meeting is like. And so, that when people go around, you know how they go testing churches sometimes and seeing where they're like, they come to the wrong meetings. They come to the Sunday meeting. They really want to know what the church is like. They need to come to the prayer meeting. That's really the pulse of the church. Now, let's come to this. Now, we've been talking about the prayer. Prayer is addressing God. We must do so with dignity and with courtesy and with grace. We are addressing the most holy and high God. Now, may I put it like this? I think I'll bring it in a little later, but it doesn't matter. But in case I forget, I'll say it now. There is a great difference between praying and preaching. I can think of the mistakes of my early Christian life, when I used to use very often a prayer as an opportunity to preach. Now then, what I mean by that is this, it doesn't happen, by and large it wouldn't happen, but you see the point I'm making shortly. When we are praying, we are addressing God. Now then, supposing, as this little talk now has been tape recorded, supposing now that we were praying and waxing eloquent in our prayer, and really going to town in our prayer now, and then we don't get an answer, then God will say to us, you know, I didn't like the way you spoke to me. You shouted at me. Or you spoke. Now, let me give you a little replay of it. And if he played back our prayer to us, now this is how you spoke to me. Now, is that a way to address God? Is that a way to speak to me? So I learned this slowly by listening to a man that I admire greatly. I'd only heard him preach, but I remember on one occasion hearing him take all the service, the prayer as well. And there I learned a lesson. The difference between his speaking when he prayed and when he preached. You see, he was talking to God. And in talking to God, he did so with humility and with dignity and with grace. And now then, in preaching, a boldness came upon him. Because he was talking to his fellow human beings. He was not addressing God now, but addressing people. Now you see, there is a distinction. I'm not saying now that we should be vulgar. I don't mean that at all. I mean there is a difference when I am, on you and I, are praying and addressing God. We are talking to God. There's a difference. And then when you're talking to each other, we have a right to emphasize things with each other. There's no need to emphasize it with God. He knows. He understands. He looks upon our hearts. But when we are preaching, we need, don't we, to stir ourselves into thinking. We need to follow the way that the Lord Jesus Christ did himself, in using illustrations, in being lively in that way. And if you watch the writings of the Apostle Paul, how he soars into the height. What is he doing? He's addressing men. And when you're addressing men, you have to stir their minds into thoughts. You have to bring a concept into a living thing before them. So there's quite a difference between the two. There's a difference. You cannot expect then a preaching meeting and a prayer meeting to be identical. You can have the same presence of God in both. But there is a difference in the way we talk. Addressing God, addressing men. Now, I don't know if I put that as rightly as I should, but you can see the point that I'm making. Now, I learn a great deal from this gracious Apostle Paul. Now, we've had, haven't we, from Luke, there, a pattern of prayer, and praying in the Spirit. We have from Paul in the Ephesian Epistle that it is a spiritual battle, and we put our armor on. And that when you become a prayer warrior, you really are a Christian soldier. And you know what it means now to stand or fight, if you like, in the front line. You're right in the battle. You may be, a person may be actually invalided for many years and is bedridden, as the case may be, and yet is on the front line of the life of the church because they are prayer warriors. Now, that can be so. So that, you know, we never cease to be active members of the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, I learn now, in this closing talk that I have, a great deal from Paul's attitude. What should we pray for when we pray for our missionaries, or for ministers, or for the church? How should we go about it? And there is something in the way that he includes himself so gently here that I felt it was worth talking about the apostle in order to learn from him. Now then, the first thing I'd like to say is his modesty. Now, look again at verse 18, and the last phrase, and pray for all saints. Pray for them all. All that God brings to your mind. Like he says, you know, this Philippian epistle, You know, the beginning there almost. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy. He would remember the people that he had met, and he would name them before the Lord, and he'd pray for all saints, and he would ask the believers in Ephesus as well to pray for all saints, for all believers that they knew. And then he says, and for me. Now, I think that's lovely. What is Paul's prayer request? As a preacher, as a missionary, as a pioneer, as an establisher of churches, as an evangelist, what is his prayer request? Let me remind you about some of the things about Paul. Now, first of all, I'd like to say this by referring again, I don't know if I've done it in a Bible class, but it's to the message that we heard by Dr. Lloyd-Jones on that Wednesday afternoon. And we sang that hymn, do you remember? A very long hymn we sang by Wesley. It's a wonderful hymn, and I hope that you all thought so as well. When it talked about Jacob, who at first did not want to wrestle with God or with the angel of the Lord, and then he came to that place, he said, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. Now, when you ask God for his blessing, and for a distinct blessing, he's going to touch you. And so he touches his thigh. Now, for the rest of his life, Jacob is lame. He limps. But after he has become lame, he learns to leap. Now, it's spiritual talk, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean to say it always has to be something physical. What I'm saying is this, that if we are really going to be serious with the things of God, somewhere he has to take our arrogance away from us. Somewhere he has to take our self-dependence away from us. Because I would tell you this, and I sincerely mean this, that if there is a preacher or a missionary or a worker for the Lord who is full of himself, I remember a description of a student I once gave you. I better not refer to places and names, it would be dangerous. But it was a typical country cryptic comment, and where they just, you know, they hit it just right there. And this person was not a very commendable person. So I said, well, how did he get on in X church? And for a while they smile. And they said, do you really want to know? I said, well, yes, I'd like to know. And this is the answer. He filled the pulpit. That was all. It was quite a saying, wasn't it? He filled the pulpit. And that was all. What a terrible thing, though. It could happen to me. It could happen to any of us. You see, you can fill a pulpit with your words and with your knowledge and with your gestures and with your eloquence, with our evangelical faith, with our doctrines, with our wonderful experiences we've had as well. You know, all these things. We can say, this happened to me, and I was used here, and I did that. We can fill the pulpits. And nothing more. And people might say, wasn't he wonderful? And for a while, we can deceive the people. We can deceive all the people for part of the time, you know. It's a kind of a performing. This man had been touched on his thigh. It wasn't his thigh. Paul was lame. No, not lame in his walking. God had touched him. Now, where had he touched him? I don't really know. I know that he suffered physically. You know, the list in Scripture where he had been scourged and he'd been whipped. He'd been in terrible prisons. We know of occasions when he suffered dreadful humiliation and he'd been stoned. And I don't know if you've ever remember as a child somebody throwing a stone at you and having one stone hit you. That's bad enough. But imagine people leaving you as having been stoned to death and being left as dead. So he might as well have been dead as far as they were concerned. We do not gather he was a Hercules in stature. We gather somehow that there is a frailty. That's what we gather. He talks of a thorn. People speculate about this thorn. I don't know what the thorn was. I don't know whether it was a weakness in his personality, some blemish there, that he wished God would give him complete deliverance from. It may have been. It may have been physical illness, that he say that if only I could get rid of this affliction, then I could serve thee better. It may have been that. It doesn't matter. It was a thorn. Now then, as well as that, he suffered from the churches that he went to. Churches he'd established would suddenly become much more doctrinal than he. And they would say, oh, that Apostle Paul. And there were people that ran him down. And yet he would have founded those churches. And so he had to bear the sorrow of people that he'd led to the Lord, shunning him and preferring superficial people. He's always gracious. He said, it doesn't matter. If they preach Christ out of enmity, some of them are glad I'm in prison because it gives them greater opportunity to be seen. I never sought to be seen. I was seen, but I didn't seek it. But others wanted it. But if they preach Christ, what matters it? So long as they preach Christ. He had a lovely attitude. There was no jealousy or envy in his nature. Now, you look at this man now. He suffered physically from the hands of other men. We gather that he had physical affliction of his own. We know also he suffered insult from the very churches that he had established. And he certainly suffered disappointment of the things that came to those churches and how he had to correct them and rebuke them at the peril of his own popularity. But he never really counted his own popularity. I'm not very sure if I gave you this illustration before, but I think I did, but I'm not positive. But it's a lovely one. One of the old preachers preaching from Corinth, the Corinthian epistle, and he was speaking on behalf of Paul, and he was saying, it is my full intention to come and see you. I intend, he said, I'm writing my letter to the person who writes for ministers to come, the publication secretary, isn't it? The pulpit secretary. I am writing my letter to the pulpit secretary of the church at Corinth. I fully intend to keep my date with you and look out when I come. That was typical of the preaching of the age, and yet very good, because he had the courage in that epistle to say, and look out. And it had something of the taste of a spiritual lash in the first and second epistles to the Corinthian church, so that he was fearless. He was not afraid, because he was not lashing in order to hurt. He was doing so to show them the error of their ways and how important it was for them to keep on the straight and narrow. Why? Because a church of Jesus Christ must always keep in sight the glory of God. Now for himself, what shall we pray for Paul? Let's pray for the thorn, you might say. He prayed himself for it 3 times. Let's pray for some physical affliction he may have had. Let's pray, we might say, for him in prison, that he might be released. Then we wouldn't have had the epistles. No, he doesn't ask for that. So you get Paul's prayer letter. And it's really quite interesting what he has to say. Here it is. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Then in verse 20, and speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now then, that is prayer request. He's talked about many other things. He talks about prayer and all these things as well. But now he's saying, if you want to pray for me, I'm not going to ask you to pray that I might enjoy myself, that I might be happy, that I might suffer less, that I might have an easier time. I'm not going to ask for any of those things. But I'm going to ask for this. I'm going to ask that you, every time you pray for me, that I may be given one utterance. Secondly, that I may be given a boldness so that I may speak as I ought to speak. Now, that boldness is the authority that is referred to above the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. That kind of boldness. Now then, let's look at it. Able to speak. The courage to speak. It is a strange thing. Preaching. He's asking them to help him in his preaching. What's he asking for? Surely he's clever enough to make his own sermons. Surely he was clever enough to be able to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was. And yet he's asking them to ask the Lord to give him utterance. Do you know what he's asking for? That I might always be willing to speak. And when I speak, that the utterance might be in the Spirit. Now, do you see what he's asking for? Do you remember in the Corinthian epistle, he says, I came not to you in excellency of speech and all these kind of things, but I came to you in fear and trembling. And it's only one thing I preach amongst you, Christ and him crucified. Now, this is what he's asking for, that he may be kept always like that. Now, I can remember on one lovely occasion in my own little experience, and I can remember I was trembling too, and I can remember the place I was preaching as well, and that was in Tonopandin. It was in the old Presbyterian rallies. I don't know, suppose anybody here would remember those, but they used to have rallies, and I preached in one, and I really was trembling. I don't remember what I preached, and I did for a long time, but now I'm getting forgetful now, and I've forgotten what my message was. I have a feeling that it will come back to me during the meeting, but it doesn't matter. But somebody came to me afterwards and said something that I couldn't understand at the time, and said this, don't change. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, just that. Don't change. Now, I know now what that person meant. Don't change, meaning don't get so clever that you leave people way behind. Don't get so arrogant in spiritual things that you will strut rather than walk. Don't change. Just keep there, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Now, it is impossible to save oneself whether one has changed or not. One can only trust the Lord, you know, that one is kept in his place. I would say that unless one's thigh is touched, we change. And the only way that God will keep arrogant creatures like ourselves from changing is by touching our thigh. Somewhere we will have to limp. Somewhere we will have to be taught our dependence upon God. And learns that in such a way, so indelibly, that it is just plain stupidity to think of blessing without God, of going on without God. It's just plain stupidity. You know, in praying now for a Sabbath morning, it's lovely to pray. You know, it is lovely to pray in the early hours. I'm sure you'll find the same as well. Some people prefer the late hours, and that's all right. It doesn't matter. I'm sure it's lovely there then as well. It just depends, you know, when your eyes are you're most alert yourself. There's something wonderful about it, and on a Sabbath morning particularly. Now, when I used to pray on Saturday nights for Sunday, I found I was praying for all sorts of superficial things. I would be praying regarding the weather, and that people would be able to come, and this person wouldn't be hindered. But you know what I pray for now? You'd be surprised. His presence. I don't ask for anything else. Not for anything else. And yet the day before when I was praying, I would be praying for a whole list of things that I was fretting about. Then suddenly a change. His presence. Because you see, Without thy presence, Lord, we meet in vain. Now, that is why he's asking for that prayer, that I may be given that utterance. Now, I remind you now, or if you'd like to look with me, the book of Acts. In Acts 16, I know you're familiar with this, but they're lovely passages to be reminded of. In Acts 16, verse 25, here we are. They're in prison. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loose. Now remember, they'd been whipped, they'd been had terrible time, awful insults and terrible indignities. Now, they didn't suddenly start singing hymns and praising God when every bone was aching and their backs are bleeding. First of all, they prayed. And then, from prayer, praise is born. That's the order. There's nothing artificial about that. Now then, if you remember then, an opportunity comes. Who'd ever think, if you had said to Paul and Silas, now, you're going to be put into prison, because there, you're going to witness to the jailer, and he's going to be a key soul for the church in Philippi. We'd say nonsense, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? We would say that. Yet God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. So they find themselves in prison. He doesn't question it. And so when it comes now, he has the opportunity. And remember, the jailer gets very frightened and he's going to do away with himself. And he says, do thyself no harm. Don't do yourself any harm. And he preaches to him the Lord Jesus Christ. The man cries out, what shall I do to be saved? And then, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he has the opportunity not only of speaking to the jailer, but of speaking to the family and all. And now, you know, when he wrote to Philippi later, he said, I remember you all. Well, he remembers Lydia. He remembers the lovely group of people in that prayer meeting, that house there. And then he remembers the jailer and the family there. These are very real people and real situations that he would remember. But the important part for him in Philippi was that somebody somewhere was praying with an aching back and a bleeding body, that he would be able to have grace to give utterance to those who whipped him. It takes some doing, doesn't it? When you think of those five missionaries in South America, do you remember? That were murdered by that tribe, that were a fierce and a fearful tribe too. And how the five wives then learnt the language and went back to that tribe and brought the gospel to them. Now, that's not an easy thing. It sounds romantic talking about it here now, but it's realistic, spiritual reality, to be able to go to the very people that had harmed and taken away their loved ones, and to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, what he's asking for is this: there will be times when I will find it almost impossible to speak, because by nature, anger would rise in my heart. I ask this one thing, that I will not fail God, that I may be given utterance. And he was given that. Now, when we read the accounts here, we just read it as a lovely account, how he was in prison, had a wonderful opportunity. And have you ever thought of it in this way, that he had to speak of the means of grace, of eternal life, to a man who had ordered his whipping and watched it and supervised it? And yet that is what took place. That's the reality of the situation. That's why he says, you know, I need prayer. I need prayer that I may be given utterance in situations like that. It's easy enough to speak in a temple, in an anniversary service, but it's a very different thing to speak to a jailer just when he'd been whipped by his servants. Then another one. Do you remember when he was speaking to Felix in chapter 24 and 25? A man who could easily have done him a great deal of harm. What does Paul do? He could have taken an attitude, well, Felix is a very carnal and a very immoral man, as we know. And he could have chosen a nice message. And he could have said, the Lord Jesus Christ is a very lovely person. And he could have preached a very, very gentle message. And what does he preach there? Pray that I may be given utterance to speak to this immoral man. Even though that my speaking may bring torture. So what does he preach on? Does he reason of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come? Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. You'll be surprised at the people over the years who have said to me that they are no longer able to come under the ministry. And shall I give you the reason? Not the preaching of the gospel. This is a phrase once used. We do not like you preaching messages that interfere with our lives. Sanctification. It's hard, you see, isn't it? We do not like you preaching messages that interfere with our lives. Now, I've had that said in many that way and in many other ways, not angrily, not in that kind of spirit. And then these people turn away because they prefer the spirit of the world. They don't mind my preaching on judgment. They don't mind my preaching about hell for the unbeliever. They don't mind my preaching the cross and the way of salvation. But when it comes to touching every avenue of your life, then it is not as popular and not as acceptable. Sunday night or the gospel service, although I don't make it entirely just that, I know. But that always is more acceptable than the searching messages of the Sabbath morning. It's true, isn't it? It's true. Pray, says Paul, that I may be given utterance to touch people's lives with my preaching, that I might not shirk from that kind of utterance. And then in chapter 26, that whole chapter on Agrippa and Festus, if you remember, and where he gives his testimony, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee. Now here's a different situation. He knew that Agrippa had a sound knowledge of Judaism and of the orthodoxy of the age. I know that to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. And there he gives his testimony. Now, it wasn't easy. You say, where was the difficulty there? Now, in with a jailer, you can see, it wasn't easy to preach to the man that had allowed him to be abused so badly. Yet he did it. Somebody prayed for Paul. And a church was born there. It wasn't easy with Felix, an immoral man. And you can just imagine the licentious behavior and the atmosphere of the courtroom where Paul would be dragged before for a bit of baiting and a bit of fun. And he preached to him on temperance, of moderation, and of judgment, and of clean living. He preached about those things so that the man trembled. And then before Agrippa. Now, I see that as another scene again. Here they were, a set of snobs. They were the people that counted. They were the people that mattered. And you know, I can well imagine Paul saying like this, oh Lord, I'd rather preach to the ordinary people any day. I'd rather be in an open air in the street any day. I just don't like this. And this fellow Agrippa, and all the snobbery of the courtroom as well. And yet, there, what does he do? At midday, O King Agrippa, I saw a light brighter than the shining of the sun, shining around me and those that were with me. And a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said unto him, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus. And there he had his Damascus Road experience. He wasn't ashamed to give his testimony in that posh, snobbish court. Pray that I may be given utterance in whatever situation I'm in prison, out of prison, in the courts of the high people, or out of the courts of the high people, amongst those who abuse me or those who receive me. Always pray that I may have the right word, that I may be given utterance. He's not there to amuse. He's there to say, Thus saith the Lord. Now then, that's what he prays for. And in that, that I shall not fail, that I may speak as I ought to speak. That the boldness there doesn't mean this kind of, as I said before, he filled the pulpit and that was all. But the boldness, you know, that we talk of in the scripture, which is not presumption, but the authority. Now, authority, what do we mean by that? Authority which is given of the Lord. We recognize it, don't we? You and I know when the Lord is in a meeting. Not everyone will know at the same time. It depends a great deal on how they are listening, I know. But by and large, we will know. And there will be an authority. Sometimes, you know, as when it's reading the scriptures, it springs into a note of new authority. You feel the words as if you were ripping the air. Even though you may be speaking them quietly, or however it may be. And with preaching as well. Now, authority that comes from God speaks to the hearts of men and women. Why does he ask for him, for them to pray for him, that he may give utterance? That preaching may achieve its end. If men and women are not converted, if men and women are not moved by a man's preaching, it's time for him to give up. I don't care how popular he is. I don't care how eloquent he is. I don't care how doctrinal he is. I don't care what his knowledge may be. How clever and interesting his illustrations may be. Unless there are results. Even if it means that people are condemned. That is also a result, remember. But there must be some reaction. There must be effective preaching. And you'll know whether it's effective or not. Some people are made angry. You've been effective. Some people are comforted. You have been effective by the grace of God. Some have been snatched from the jaws of hell. You have been effective. Preaching is that. That's why a minister is a servant of the Lord. Not of the people. A servant of the Lord who serves the people on the behalf of God. In that way. But he's a servant of the Lord. And answerable to God. His modesty, his message, you know. I'll dwell on it for a minute or two. The mystery of the gospel. That I may be given utterance to declare or to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, do I need for a minute or two to talk about the mystery of the gospel? By mystery, we mean something that is veiled. And in the Old Testament, the gospel is there. Now, if you read Isaiah 53, you can say, well, how plain it is. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our inequities. The verses there, and as a lamb led to the slaughter, all the verses there. And you can see the beautiful pattern of the life of Christ. Yes, you and I see it because we know the life of Christ. But if you lived in the time of Isaiah, and Christ had not yet come, you would see some kind of pattern. What is this? Is this a picture of one who will serve and suffers? Who is he? Is this the Messiah? Or some other person? And it was shrouded in mystery. And it remained like that until one day we have what we call the great revelation, where Jesus Christ comes to this world, born of a virgin, lives a perfect life, dies on Calvary for our sin, rises for our justification, ascends to be in the right hand of God the Father Almighty, to come again the second time in glory. And then we look at those mysterious passages in the Old Testament, and we wonder, well, why didn't they see it more clearly? How is it that the Jews did not recognize it? He recognized the Lord immediately when he came unto his own. Because it was shrouded in mystery. Now, how are we able to see? It's still a mystery to the unbeliever. Isn't that right? It's still a mystery. So for preaching, we still need to ask, what shall we pray for our missionaries? What shall we pray for? Shall we pray that they may have ability in learning the language? Yes, if you want to, and that's fine. But primarily, let us pray this, that they may be given utterance. That includes the languages of the countries they're in. That they may be given utterance, communication, that they may reach the hearts of men and women. And so that by the Holy Spirit, that Christ himself might take away the veil of unbelief, and the eye of faith will see Jesus as the Christ. And see the meaning of Calvary. And see that he died for our sin. And see that that is true. It is a very wonderful thing. Do you sometimes find, I'm not saying we always feel like this, do you know sometimes when you read or sing a hymn or part of a sermon that lifts Christ up, you know, just as your heart melts, heart become very, very tender. I know it is a children's hymn, and I gave it out early on in Heath, and I remember blushing scarlet because I didn't realize it was a children's hymn, but now I wouldn't blush at all about it, because we're all children anyway. Do you remember the hymn? It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. It talks about him coming to a child like me. Well, whatever age you are, we are but children. We are but children when we look at ourselves in the light of eternity. And that's, this is the aim of preaching, that through the foolishness, the ordinariness, almost the patheticness of preaching, it can't be compared to a lecture. You know? A lecture is something where you can quote so many people, and many people sometimes try and make preaching like that. They say so-and-so said this and so-and-so said that. And I've known, I can remember in one college I went to, that the principal used to take a big pile of books like this with little bookmarks and then put them on the pulpit like that. And we used to know how long the sermon would be by the number of quotations that they seemed to be ready for us. And he would say, so-and-so said this, and he'd read that paragraph, and somebody else said that. He never said what he wanted to say. I don't think he had anything to say. I don't know. But he never said it anyway. So I never knew whether he had anything to say or no. Now then, a lecture is where you gather all this information. But you know, there is a simplicity about the gospel. That although we study the word of God, and although we expound the word of God in that way, yet nevertheless, if we are asked to preach, surely we can preach the gospel, and we can tell the person the way of salvation and the way to Christ, and make known the mystery, so that wherever we are, that we may be given utterance, and that it might be effective preaching, and so that the message of the gospel may become abundantly clear. Then, lastly, his mission. Just one little word here, ambassador. He says, I am an ambassador in bonds. I am an ambassador in chains. My movements are limited, but my effectiveness is unlimited if you pray for me. Do you see the point there? They can imprison me, but they cannot imprison the word. They can chain me, but they cannot chain the Savior. They can whip me, but they cannot stop the wounds of Christ from healing the needs of men and women. And I am an ambassador that belongs to the kingdom of God. And so what he's asking for this, I stand, said Paul, sometimes in a lonely place, remember me. It's a simple request, isn't it? Remember me. How easy it is for us to send somebody away from our church. I know we don't. We are not guilty of this. How easy it is for a church to send somebody away and then to forget. How terrible it must be to be forgotten. Do you know what I think is a very lovely thing in our own church? Is the growth in interest and in concern for those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall I put it like this? Not in foreign lands, in lonely places and in hard places. And their prayer would be this, you know. Pray for me that I may be given utterance. They may say that I may have opportunities, that I may be more fluent in the language. But they are really saying all the time this. And for me, that I may be given utterance. And in that, all of that means that I may have courage, that I might be brave, that I might not despise those who are so snobbish in their attitude, that I must remember that they have souls, that I might not be hard to those who have beaten my body, that whatever men may have done to me, that I will preach in season and out of season, pray that I might not fail my King, that I may be a faithful ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we willing to pray? Sunday is decided to a great measure by what happens here on a Wednesday. And in your own quiet prayers as well. You know, nothing can happen of much consequence. I could go about the place preaching and just preaching. And of course, I could pick my best sermons, if you were to, what you mean by that, sermons that are interesting. And you could have people say, well, we could have listened to you for another hour and so on. Whether they could, I don't know. I haven't tried it. But whatever it may be, you know, that has not much meaning to me. It's coming more and more to me that I am answerable as a servant in the day of Christ, that they are messages from Him, and that they are meant to reach the hearts of men and women and to change their lives. Now then, what my request would be, and I trust every servant of the Lord, pray that I may be given utterance. But it is a dangerous prayer to ask for. Because in order to give utterance and to be a mouthpiece of the Lord, you must be a prepared vessel. Somewhere, you must limp. Somewhere, a cost must be faced, a price must be paid. It is a serious call. It really is that. And it is an equally serious call to pray. Because in one sense, prayer is a painful thing. It is that. If it is prayer on your own. You know, it is easier to do anything other than pray. Isn't that right? It is easier to read the Bible even than to pray. It is easier to read a good book than to pray. It is easier to do so many other things than to pray. Well, why is that? Well, you know we have an enemy. How many hindrances we meet when coming to thy mercy seat. God will hinder people from coming to the church prayer meeting. Why is it the prayer meetings of any evangelical church is only roughly 20% of its total Christian population? Let us allow that 50% have to stay home for some reason or another, old age, young children, duties at work, shift work. When you have made the most generous allowance that you possibly can, and 50% is a generous allowance, isn't it? When you have made that generous allowance, still can see that the enemies at work, hindering and holding back. Because you see, when you come to the prayer meeting, in some way you commit yourself. You really do. You commit yourself. There's something about coming there, whether you pray aloud or no, is neither here nor there. There's something about that, that you are committed. Now then, a church I used to be at one time, it was a wrong attitude of mine. I used to think of the church, and then I used to be great to think of those who were there, but I didn't do that. No, I used to think of those who were not there. And my spirit would go wrong. Why isn't so-and-so here? Why don't they try? Why isn't that person here? Why don't they come? And then one day in a prayer meeting, the Lord really spoke to my heart. And do you know what he said? Start thanking me for the ones I managed to get here. And I started. And from then on, it began to grow. You see the secret? Start thanking him for the ones that he's brought. Because it is a struggle. It is a struggle for them. It is a fight for them, because all the forces of hell are against them. And it is a major breakthrough to make that entry into the prayer meeting, because it's a front line and you're vulnerable there. It's a place of danger. It's a place of the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's a place where you have to learn to wear the full armor of God. It's a place where you serve. Place where you learn much about God and about yourself. And yet something wonderful happens. Your heart melts. A spirit of bitterness and criticism goes. All those things go. And you find yourself basking in the presence of our God. That's what prayer does. Let's guard our prayer meetings, and we need not worry about the other meetings. They will be taken care, not take care of themselves. They will be taken care of if we guard our prayer time and our prayer meetings. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Ask thee to help us, to give us grace. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast moved in so many hearts in our own church. We thank thee that prayer brings a spirit of love and the ability to forgive and to forbear and to put up with many things and still to go on and to have a joy in thy work as well. It gives us also a concern for one another. We learn to bear one another's burdens, something we would never learn unless we came together to pray. O Lord, we'd ask thee to grant us that we may always be a praying people and faithful to thee, that we may be given utterance to declare thy word as those who serve thee in the pulpit, as those who witness to thee in the various spheres of their lives. For this we ask in the name